I invite you to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. We'll be considering verses 18 and 19 this evening. I want to recommend a book that may be read devotionally, William Lane, called Hebrews, A Call to Commitment. It's not technical, but he has, if you want technical, he has written a 2-volume hardback edition of the book of Hebrews. So if you're given to that, I recommend that too. But for more devotional reading without all the technical stuff, this is really helpful. Gives you a lot of good background about the audience and what this book would mean to them. So, and just a reminder of in this series, we've tried to remember the original audience, and especially two dates, two events. In 49 A.D., Emperor Claudius expelled the Jewish Christians from Rome. Okay? Had enough of you, you're out of here. That was 49. And then it's like that insult, persecution, and especially the seizure of their property was commonplace under him, under that emperor. Fast forward a few years to 64 A.D. They had this scandalous fire in the Eternal City, and a different emperor, Nero, needed to blame someone. And the scapegoats of the day, those Jewish Christians, and let them get blamed for that. And yet this time it was even worse. There were 14 districts of the city of Rome, and only 4 escaped being leveled to the ground. And the Christians were blamed. Now, this book of Hebrews, y'all, is written to that audience. They didn't have any friends but each other. They had no advocates but the great one at the right hand of the Father. And this book, certainly, they were eager to read it. Okay, verses 18 and 19 of Hebrews 13, which simply reads, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner." I think there's a sermon outline in the bulletin. Just a couple of main points, the 3 main points. First of all, we have a request for prayer. Secondly, the basis of confidence on which he asked for that prayer. And then thirdly, he presses that request even more. Okay? So, first of all, his request for prayer, he simply says, pray for us. Pray for us. The idea here, the sense of it is, keep praying for us. You know, please don't just do it one time and say, prayed for you, and stop. No, keep going. Keep praying for us. His request, and as we've seen at other times, the request for prayer reflects his confidence in their faith in the Lord Jesus and the mutual love between them as the congregation and him as the writer of the book. Without those things, surely he would not have made such a request. One person that I read said, "The prayers of the weakest Christians may be useful to the greatest apostolic writer." You don't need degrees of Christianity after your name to pray and be heard. Just pray. Pray in the name of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be heard, whether your words are many or few. Mutual prayer was a part of the communion of the saints here, as we see that. I ran across an interesting comment this week in studying for it, and it was at the funeral of James Montgomery Boyce. I know a number of you are acquainted with that name, a Presbyterian Christian writer. A lot of his sermons have been in print. And this one eyewitness at the funeral, at his funeral, let's see if I can find my reference. Yes, as they were going, they gathered at the graveside, the man next to this person that wrote the account said, this person leaned over to me and said, it never occurred to me that he would need my prayers. I don't know. We do have Christian leaders where we think they're kind of in their own atmosphere, you know, and they're just so strong and so confident and so gifted. James Montgomery Boyce would have been one of those. And that man simply, humbly said, it just never occurred to me that he would need my prayers. Well, the writer to the book of Hebrews is requesting prayer. And he says, pray for us. Okay. Notice with me, secondly, the basis of confidence that he gives for that request. The second part of verse 18, he says, for, here's my reasoning, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Notice here that his request for prayer is grounded with a firm conviction of the leadership. He says, we are sure, we are certain, we are convinced. Okay? And under this second heading of this basis of confidence, notice again two things. His manner, he says, for we are sure. And then his confidence, sure of what? That we have a clear conscience. So notice with me his manner. We're sure. You know, I don't know how that strikes you. The way it strikes me is I don't know that I'd ever say those words out loud in front of people. I just have this silly, unbiblical notion that saying something like that is not necessarily a vain, puffed up confidence. No, not at all. But he says, we are sure. Think of how often Paul in his letters boasts about his suffering, boasts in his letters. Wow, I'm not understanding something here, you know, for the apostle to brag, and yet he does very often. And self-confidence is radically excluded. Okay, we're not confident in ourselves. We're confident in someone else. We're confident in the Lord and his love for us and his good purposes, his love for his church, his intentions, his determinations before the foundation of the world. We may be sure and confident there and thus boast in it. Again, what is prominent here is that element of trust, a boasting of trust in the Lord. What he promises to do. He can say, for we are sure, we are certain. Remember that he would say this with this sense of ultimate accountability to God. And in verse 17, remember he told them, obey your leaders, submit to them. Why? Because of their accountability to the Lord. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. An account. So, his manner here is, we are sure, we're certain. His confidence is that we have a clear conscience. One person said that our conscience is the rudder of the soul. It's like guiding the ship. Our person, our being. It's interesting, in the New Testament, this is the only place where the conscience is used positively. There are a lot of other places where it's used always negatively, always with a sense of a guilty conscience. This is the one place it doesn't have that connotation. You know, the conscience is not engaged in moral decision as much as it is in remembering. I don't know about you. I was struck by that when I read it. My conscience remembers a lot of painful things I wish I could forget. It remembers. It remembers. But here, he says, we have a clear conscience in these matters. And he said, the integrity of the leadership for this congregation is validated, again, by the language of desiring, notice that, desiring to act honorably in all things. The clear conscience of the author and the leadership is based upon a decision of will, a determination to conduct themselves appropriately in this circumstance. And as men, as we saw another time in chapter 12, verse 14, as men who are striving for holiness, they desire to act honorably. Their act was connected to their way of life, as we saw some weeks ago in verse 7 about the leaders, where we are exhorted, consider the outcome of their way of life. Look at their life. Look at the outcome. And now this man would say, we are desiring to act honorably. We have a clear conscience in it. Their testimony with the congregation was very clear. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience. And in those dreadful circumstances, they were desiring to act honorably. Again, one person said the community could pray confidently for their leaders, since the actions of the leaders corresponded to their irreproachable conduct in life. The aim of those in leadership would be to continue to fulfill their responsibilities in such a way that it would please God first. God would be pleased, and it would bring stability to this congregation that was undergoing such trying times at the hands of Rome. I want to pause here just a minute. I don't know. This happens often. I don't know. You're studying for a sermon and you want to do all the technical stuff. And then I get to the end of it. And as I did here, it says, is Jesus anywhere in that? You know, I can tell you how the clauses and phrases match. I can give you the parsing of every participle and verb. And in my practice, I left out Jesus. I don't want to do that here like I did in study. I want to remind you of two passages earlier in the book, chapter 4, verse 14 to 16, about our great high priest. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Again, notice the basis of his appeal to hold fast. What is it? Because you're so strong? Not at all. Has to do with the position of Jesus at the right hand of the Father as our high priest. Therefore, hold fast your confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near. Don't shy away. Don't pull back. Don't hesitate. Come confidently to the throne of grace because of your great high priest, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then chapter 7, verse 25. chapter 7, verse 25. Again, contrasting with the former priests, the older priesthood of the Old Testament, who they died. They could not hold their priesthood forever. And then he argues, verse 25 of chapter 7, consequently, he, the Lord Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And on what does he base that confidence? Since he always lives to do what? To make intercession for them. What's Jesus doing in heaven? Y'all, he's very busy. What's he doing in heaven for you this evening? He's very busy as our great high priest, praying for you, praying for us. The things everybody knows of concerns and the things we don't want anybody to know. We would never verbalize them out loud in front of people. We have a priest that knows them all. And instead of shoving us away or treating us with scorn or being ashamed to be identified with us, no. He lives to pray for us, to make intercession for us. The secret things, the bold, well-known things, the things of the past, the things upcoming in the future. The purpose of his living is to pray for us. Our high priest. Okay. Back to our text. In the third place, then, we've seen the request for prayer, the basis of confidence, and then verse 19, he presses it even more. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. So we have this general request for prayer. Now it's followed by a very specific appeal for prayer. Notice two things under this heading. We have an eager appeal and then the express purpose. The eager appeal, I urge you the more earnestly. It's like he's almost stumbling over his words to express it. We have entreaty here. In his request, he is expressing the depth of his affection for those to whom he's writing, the original audience. He loves them deeply. He wants to be returned to them. He wants to be with them. But he needs their prayers in order for that to take place. But he's not ashamed to tell them. One person said, he asked for prayer regarding his intense desire to exchange absence for presence. He wants to be with them. There's his eager appeal. I urge you the more earnestly, and then for what are they to pray? In order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Again, the author has previously been with the congregation and has been separated for unknown reasons. We're not told what they were. And it's interesting that, you know, trying to figure out the circumstances, we get an interesting note in verse 23. He says, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released. Some commentators say, were they in prison together? They were leaders. You know, Nero would sure want to gobble up the leadership, put them out of commission. But Timothy has been released. Perhaps, okay, trying to be careful here. Perhaps the author was imprisoned for his faith along with Timothy. It's a possibility, or at least, he had close acquaintance with Timothy while Timothy was in prison. But he prays that I may be restored to you. Let me conclude with this. Do you long to be restored to the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, that's part of what is involved in the Lord's Prayer, in praying for His kingdom to come. The King comes with the kingdom, you see. It's not just an order of righteousness and holiness that would come, but it's the King, you see. We're to pray, Thy kingdom come. Do you long for His return? I know. Look, in our day, it's so scrambled with your millennial views and, you know, the rapture, oh, deliver me, and that sort of thing. And it's just, we're lost. We've lost the main issue with scrambling over those things. The point, whatever position you take on the millennium and the rapture, the point is here. Do you want Jesus to come back, and are you praying for it? Does your heart yearn for the one you love to be returned? Well, this author loved this congregation, and please pray more earnestly that I will be returned to you. It's uncertain whether his desire was achieved or not. We don't know. In the light of our present understanding of our circumstances, we may get this. We may appropriately have earnest desires after things that will not happen. We may have earnest desires in prayer for things that will not happen. The secret purposes of God are not the rule of our prayers. You get that? We don't pray because we know the secret purposes of God. No. We pray because of the things He has revealed to us, that He's told us in His Word. We pray on the basis of that. Now, how He orders things after that, it's up to Him. Okay? But this, got this quote from someone. We may appropriately have earnest desires after and pray for things that will not happen. But the secret purposes of God are not the rule of our prayers. Right. We all let's pray, and I think that's the order. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are so many things we need for you to teach us. We thank you for your word of truth. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit of truth to be our teacher, to instruct us, and to keep us remembering of what we've been taught by you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage and the very human element that's there, urging, earnestly longing to be restored. Thank you for these things. They do resonate in our hearts, and we ask that they will be life-giving to us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.